Good morning, everyone. I hope your week has been a good one so far. It just started last night at midnight. There are questions that I have had for over 50 years that I have never yet found the answers. And I suspect that many of you have some questions that you haven't been able to answer too. But have you ever wondered that if God is omnipotent, why did he take 6 days to create everything? Why not speak everything into existence like he did when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light? And I suppose that you can probably think of a host of other questions, maybe similar to if God is perfect, why did he make such an imperfect creation, as shown by the rise of Satan in the garden and the fall of man, the universal destruction of Noah's flood, and then the slaying of his own son because of human failure. But while human beings, in their lack of wisdom, chew on that, others ponder an answer to a similar question that's perhaps more common, that if God is a loving God, why does he allow suffering in the world? And why does he require everyone to do what he says, even though he made them so that they could choose? And finally, why would he send the disobedient, those who have violated his word, why would he send them to eternal punishment? But a lot of people struggle with these questions and more, and even unbelievers sometimes are troubled with questions that they can't find the answers to. But there is another question, perhaps even more important than any of these. And I suppose a question like, how important is the answer to any of these questions for any of us who are born with an expiration date, because it's impossible for us to know all things. Even if we knew the answer to these questions, there would be other questions that we wouldn't be able to find the answers to. But you may not immediately see the connection to this, but the answer to all of these questions, in fact, the answer to every question, can be understood through what Jesus did for a blind man in John chapter 9. Beginning with the text from John chapter 9, allow me to assist you in building your faith as we read together in John 9, beginning at verse 6. In beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 7, the scripture says, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now I wonder if the expression, "here's mud in your eye," has anything to do with what took place here. Maybe the humankind in times past have realized that if they really wanted to see, they needed to have some mud in their eyes. But in case you're wondering, caking mud in a blind man's eyes is not the prescribed treatment for curing his ailment. And the setting for this event will help us to understand additional details as we read from, or as you would read from John chapter 7, verse 11, all the way into chapter 10, because in a chronological order, the writer, the Apostle John, outlined what was taking place during the celebration of the Feast of Booths while Jesus and his disciples were there in the city of Jerusalem. It was quite a large group of people that had gathered in the city, and Jesus traveled to Jerusalem back there in John chapter 7 to celebrate this feast that reminded all of the Israelites of the time they spent in the wilderness and how that God miraculously saved them from starvation and from dehydration and continued to protect them for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. And as Jesus is performing miracles in chapter 7 and chapter 8, just before he healed the blind man, he is joined by thousands of people in the city as they continued watching Jesus heal people and teach those truths that have come down to us in the Gospels. Now, I would think when Jesus sent the blind man to the Pool of Siloam in a crowded city, that would be the worst possible time. And yet, for the testimony of the validity of Christ and the miraculous power that he had, it was the best time. The blind man would have had to navigate through all of those people that had crowded into the city of Jerusalem in order for him to get to that pool where Jesus told him to go and wash. He would have been bumping into people all along the way, and there were a number of steps that descended down to the Pool of Siloam in order for him to get there to wash. He could have fallen several times. Maybe other people would have been helping him up. And even when they did, they would have seen this blind man with mud caked in his eyes, with the brown moisture trailing down his cheeks. And imagine, when they looked at them, they would have taken a step back, thinking how horrible he looked. But Jesus purposely directed the blind man to that pool. And even though a crowd had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival, this blind man made his way to do exactly what Jesus instructed him to do. In just a matter of minutes, that man with a muddy face became a walking billboard for the power of God that was shown through the miracle that Jesus performed in healing a man that was born blind. Because so many people would have witnessed this miracle, it immediately caught everyone's attention, especially the religious leaders. They promptly started an inquisition, and anyone claiming that Jesus was the Son of God, or that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would be the next king, they immediately started ostracizing them from the Jewish synagogue. In this particular occasion, it would have been the Sanhedrin Council in the city of Jerusalem inquiring about this healing that had taken place on the Sabbath day, about others who supposed that Jesus, a sinner man, was gifted by God to be able to perform these miracles. But more particularly, the leaders of the Jews were concerned that Jesus' popularity was growing so much that they were going to be displaced as the religious leaders of the nation. And when you think about all of those things, I suppose the religious leaders thought that they were saving the city from a Roman invasion that would put down any kind of rebellion, as the Jews claimed to have a new king other than Caesar. But Jesus purposely directed this man to the pool, and the religious leaders were just as dumbfounded by this man's healing as everyone else who saw what happened. They couldn't explain it, but I'm not really sure that they were looking for the truth in the matter. No one had ever recovered their sight who was actually born blind. It's interesting that in this chapter, John chapter 9, that John used the word blind 13 times. And it's important for his readers to know the man's condition prior to Jesus having visited this one. 5 times this man was said to have been blind from birth. And to underscore just how miraculous this healing had been, there was all of these witnesses that saw it. And even after the inquisition in the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, no one tried to say the blind man wasn't healed, or the blind man wasn't blind before Jesus came to him. But the leaders of the Jews didn't believe that Jesus could heal the blind, so they didn't believe the man who was claiming to have been healed. And then they called the man's parents to testify as to whether or not he had been born that way. And in John chapter 9, verse 19, they asked the parents, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" And the parents of the blind man confirmed that he was born blind, and they confirmed that he was born blind. But when it came to whether or not Jesus was the one that healed them, they didn't admit anything, even if they believed in Jesus. As a matter of fact, in verse 20, his parents answered the council and said that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to label Jesus as a fraud or as a false prophet, as an evildoer, as a troublemaker that was trying to stir up a war with Rome. And so they used every tool in their toolbox as they accused him of healing on the Sabbath, which to them was equal to working on the Sabbath day, which was a death sentence for any Jew that violated that law. And when the leaders called in the man's parents in an attempt to falsify the healing of the blind man, the parents answered, we know this was our son. We know he was born blind, but we don't know how it happened. Ask him. And in John chapter 9 and verse 22, an interesting behind-the-scenes detail is mentioned that their evasive answer stemmed from their fear that the Jewish leaders would ostracize anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, which would suggest that they also believed in Jesus. The interrogation of the blind man's parents, the man who once was blind and later Jesus himself, all shows without a doubt that the Pharisees had questions that were pretty hard to find the answers, because those answers that came did not agree with their view of the world. And whenever we are faced with something that we just can't quite line up with the way we want to think, then we're oftentimes tempted to just push that information aside. Maybe some of us have the same kind of trouble today that these Pharisees had. You see, the Pharisees were asking, was the blind man actually blind? And if he really was blind, was it just temporary? They were probably thinking that. Was it something that would have cleared up on his own? Or was this really a miracle that they probably wouldn't have accepted anyway? They had seen Jesus perform other miracles. And once they said that Jesus performed miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And then shortly after said, Master, we would see a sign from you. Like they didn't believe he could perform a sign. But in the search for the answers to these questions, it was really hard for them to find the answers because they didn't want the answers that disagreed with what they wanted to believe. And it was partly because Jesus didn't agree with them. It was also partly because Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Oftentimes, the things that we read in the Word of God aren't exactly like the way we want to live our lives, and so we're tempted to not accept what that verse in the Scripture says. Love your enemies as yourself. How do you do that? That is so hard. But the reason, the main reason that the Pharisees could not accept what Jesus said and who he was because they were evil, and Jesus was good. And good stands against evil. Evil is jealous of good. Besides that, the Pharisees didn't want Jesus pushing them out of their leadership spot. So the Jewish leaders attempted to discredit the Son of God in every way they could, hoping that people would turn away from him. They emphatically stated, "We know that this man is a sinner." In our modern day search for truth, even if it's just a search for the true facts in any given situation, there is a scientific study called epistemology. Big word, $10 word, to talk about the methodology for finding out what is true. And when it comes to historical facts, you look at the witnesses who have cited the information that they observed. You consider the agreement of the accounts of multiple historians. You look at whether or not those historians may have had an ulterior motive. And when it comes to modern facts, you have to consider also the number of witnesses, whether the witnesses agree, whether or not there was an ulterior motive for the witnesses making the statements that they did. And as you continue sorting through all of the information, eventually this scientific study will lead you to know what is indeed factual and what is not. As Christians, we only want what is truth. We want to reject anything that is not truth. And as the Pharisees were searching for the answers, they had made up their mind already, so it didn't matter about the facts. But how did they know that Jesus was a sinner? I suppose they could have observed him committing some sin, but they didn't have any witnesses, nor were they witnesses themselves. I suppose that they could have had accounts that outlined the evidence showing of some sin that Jesus had committed. And if they had had that, then they might have been able to make the sentence or the accusation stick. But they didn't have any of that. The only thing they had was their own statement, "This man is a sinner," mostly because he disagrees with us. And when they questioned the man that had been born blind, the man said, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He had experienced a life of darkness for a long period of time. And when he met Jesus, he saw the light, literally. He was blind, he met Jesus, then he could see. It was quite easy for him to see the facts that Jesus was someone greater than just mere human being, greater than a mere human being, because Jesus was able to perform miraculous deeds. His experience was how he knew that he was able to see, and Jesus was in the middle of that experience. But that didn't resolve the issue for the leaders of the Jews. They said, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And the reason they didn't know is because they didn't want to know. They would never be able to know where Jesus was from until their blindness would be cured. The formerly blind man stated, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners." You may or may not have read this before, and in a discussion with someone regarding the issue of praying for the forgiveness of sin for the sinner who has never been baptized, you might have even cited this verse. A lot of people in the religious world think that if you're guilty of sin and you haven't become a Christian, then you can just pray the sinner's prayer and everything will be fine. You don't have to be baptized. You don't even have to repent. And so oftentimes members of the body of Christ will cite this verse saying, "We know that the Lord doesn't hear sinners, but he that does God's will, God hears him. Therefore, if you want to be saved, you should be baptized." But so that you don't continue promoting an incorrect view of the scripture, I might just point out that there have been sinners that God did hear. And when this blind man cited the scripture from Psalm 34, he was putting it in complete context because he was talking to people who were members of the Jewish nation, and they were all the children of God. They had all been born into that nation. They had all already established a relationship with God through birth and through their circumcision, and they're keeping the law that had been given to the Jews. But we're not Jews today. We weren't circumcised into the family of God. We weren't born into the nation of Israel. You see, while the psalmist was talking about God not hearing the prayer of sinners, he was talking about the Israelites who wouldn't repent of their sin. But there were people in that era who God did hear their prayers, and he did something regarding the prayers that were prayed. The people of Nineveh, according to the scripture in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, all repented And God answered their prayer and did not destroy the city as Jonah had threatened that in 40 days God was going to bring judgment. The Ninevites repented. Hagar prayed for her son Ishmael. Not a true believer. Ishmael was not part of the nation of Israel. He was pushed out of being a child of Abraham. He was not he did not receive an inheritance from Abraham. And as a result, Hagar and son Ishmael suffered in the desert, but God came to their aid. There was Ahab, who prayed in 1 Kings chapter 21. And if you look specifically at verses 27 through 29, you'll see how that Ahab fasted and mourned over Elijah's prophecy about the doom that was coming to him and his posterity. As a result, God responded by showing mercy to Ahab's reign so that the calamity would not come during his time as king. But then there was this occasion when a Gentile woman came to Jesus. She was not a Jew. The law didn't apply to her. She was from Tyre and Sidon, areas where idolatry was prevalent. And she prayed that Jesus would deliver her daughter from a demon, and Jesus cast the demon out of the woman's daughter based on her prayer and constancy in seeking for his mercy. There have been many other sinners who were sorry because of their sin and who prayed and God delivered them. But that ignorant blind man in John chapter 9 who thought that God didn't hear sinners was really saying, if Jesus was a sinner, God would certainly not give him the power to perform miraculous signs. In John chapter 9, verse 32, it was written, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Jesus had clearly done something that people believed only the Messiah of God would be able to do. The Pharisees were so determined that Jesus was not the Messiah that they poo-pooed what Jesus had done. They wouldn't believe what Jesus had said, and they dug in their heels of irrational unacceptance of the facts, already concluding that Jesus was a sinner and there wasn't anything he could do to change their mind. They said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath, not like us. No events that took place, no works that Jesus did, no high-level arguments could be made that would change their mind. And there are a lot of people today who are alive that they've already made up their minds and they don't care about facts. Such attitudes put the Pharisees in a very precarious position. They were so convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah and instead that he was a blasphemer and a false prophet and a fraud that they would not allow themselves to see anything that Jesus did in any kind of good light. You talk about being blind. Mark chapter 8 and verse 18, the scripture says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Don't you remember the prophecies that were written about the Jews who wouldn't accept the Messiah that had come to them? About the only thing that worked on these Pharisees was their mouths. A person doesn't have to really know any facts to be able to use their mouths. That's pretty evident today from the political speech that's going on across our land. Abe Lincoln, not so much a politician as he was an excellent statesman, once said, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Well, the Pharisees had removed all doubt about themselves. They weren't interested in truth except the truth that they had invented in their own minds. They remained content to believe the lies they were telling themselves, and their minds would never be changed by any number of facts to the contrary. Unfortunately, for some who are never satisfied with the truth, they are resigned to forever doubt. If not openly scoffing at the truth, certainly doubting it in a very active way. They always question everything. And like Pilate, they ask, what is truth? Your truth might be different than mine, and therefore there is no truth. And they share a trait with the apostatizers that the Apostle Paul warned about, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The result of not accepting the facts is far-reaching and long-lasting. And those who were never able to convince themselves of what the truth is are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. Now, we don't want to think of that being a description of any of us, do we? And therefore, we must never just exhibit a form of godliness, but deny its power. When we do that, we show up on Sunday morning, but when we leave the assembly, we live however we want. We can't do that and be the kind of truth seeker that seeks God. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to turn away from those who claimed to be Christians, but instead followed the path of self-interest, which always denies God's power. The Pharisees and scribes who rejected Jesus also made enemies out of everyone who believed in Jesus. And following their unsuccessful attempt to prove that Jesus was a fraud, the exasperated leaders had heard enough. And they threw the formerly blind man out of their fellowship. Probably literally, for John 9:34 says, they cast him out. And that word is speaking about a physical action. They excommunicated the man from their society. And since they controlled nearly all aspects of Jewish society, the man who had been born blind, who had been healed, even though he could participate in commerce, in his present state, would not be able to do so. Since they cast him out of their society, he would be treated as a heathen man. No one would be able to take him under their roof, or eat with him, or even touch him, lest they be tainted with his guilt, and therefore putting themselves in jeopardy of being cast out of the synagogue as well. Now, after reading all of that, it should make us wonder, how do we know what we know for sure? The five senses aren't always adequate to show everything to be the truth. You see, there is truth that originates beyond the confines of this earth, the divine truth. That heavenly wisdom that comes down to us from God. Now think about how this blind man was able to see when his eyes were opened by Jesus. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That means this man fell down in front of him and admired him as he was God himself. True spiritual knowledge comes when Jesus opens our eyes. Oh, there's some intellectual aspects of accepting facts. We read the scripture, we understand the facts, but not everybody that reads the scriptures and understands what it says will believe it. The Word of God comes to us and somehow opens our understanding so that we are able to realize our sinful condition and feel remorse for the way that we've lived so that we might change our attitudes about our way of living and therefore turn to God that we do whatever He says without arguing. Jesus said to the man, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The blind man could have said, "How will I get there, Lord? The city's so crowded. There are so many steps. I might fall into the water and drown if I bump my head." But the blind man didn't argue with Jesus about it because he had faith. The faith that comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. That's the faith that enables us to trust the one who is able to save us and the only one who can save us, so that we don't have any arguments. We just accept what he said and do it. Just like Jesus did with the blind man, our eyes can be opened in the same way. The blind man knew he was blind and that no one could help him but God. He must have heard something about Jesus earlier and had some degree of faith, for when Jesus said, "Go wash," there was no argument. But the blind man did exactly what Jesus said. And when we come to know Jesus like that, we won't doubt. We won't argue. We won't throw up. We won't hesitate. We'll just do what he says. And we may have times when we doubt, as we are human and we live a human life in an earthly world, on an earthly world, in a material world on the earth, just like every Christian at some point in time or another has had doubts. Even some of the greatest religious leaders in the past have doubted. Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis all expressed periods of their lives in which they doubted. And I suspect that there were a lot of others. Do you remember a man named Peter who doubted whether or not he should accept the fact that he had been with Jesus when Jesus was being judged by Caiaphas and then Annas, the high priest in Jerusalem? 3 times Peter doubted as he worried about what might happen to him. But wise men learn that seeking answers is not the solution, but it's seeking helpful answers. It may be that curiosity seekers will find answers that scratch the itch that they have, but those who seek the Lord look for something that's far more soothing, more beneficial, and not at all temporary. And as a result of their finding something that is more than just scratching the itch of curiosity, they find a better life that's full of good things. And truth is always good and brings about a good result, even if it takes a while. One thing that's great about our faith is that it is so open to examination, just like the interrogation of the blind man who was healed. Faith that has been examined, that is based on the facts that God has revealed, is never afraid of examination. And if the reason for doubting is justified, that faith isn't worth believing. But if doubts are answered, that faith will surely grow stronger. And whoever can't see that has mud in their eyes, and they need to be washed. There are so many questions that I can't answer. But if I was able to find the answers to all my questions, it would still have been a waste of time compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Jesus is the answer. If a person's most important question in life is, "Who should I marry?" or "How much money should I save before I retire?" that person has lived a very short-sighted life. Some questions are more important than others. Like, for instance, "What must I do to be saved?" Or, "What happens to me when life on earth is over?" And those questions will have a far greater impact on our lives. But here is the most important question at this moment. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you have that kind of faith, the kind that comes with repentance, the kind that is willing to obey God regardless of what God tells us to do in his word, then you can be immersed in water for the remission of sin. And when you rise up from that watery grave, you can live a new life with a new hope, a new family, and a new reason to be joyous in your life. And if there's any who are in the sound of my voice that's willing to submit to the invitation of the Lord, then make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing.